We are continuing in John this morning, and I have entitled the message, New Questions, Healing Questions, and New Exhortations. And I want you to know what I'm focusing in on this morning. What is the main point of chapter 5 is my first question. And let me give you a hint. It's not about the paralyzed man, and it's not even about the Sabbath and the Jewish law, but both of those issues are in this passage. So what's the main point of the passage? Why do we have it? Why did John record it? And what kind of implications do we find for people that have actually been delivered, saved? Are there implications, generally speaking, for us as Christians, after we come to Christ, this word that he brings, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you? What, very difficult verse to try to process. And then to what degree are we all like this paralyzed man? Particularly before we come to the table of our Lord. How are we like him? And so I hope that you'll bear with me. I had the opportunity to meet with a colleague from Gordon College, Gordon Conwell, who we'd spent a good deal of time with. And we went out actually to dinner on a little seaside place in Gloucester. And this place didn't have music as some places had. They had a table entertainer. And he gave me his calling card. His name is Chad Epic, and on his calling card, I have it right here, it says exactly what's in front of the screen, stop entertaining thoughts of greatness and let greatness himself entertain you. And this was who was at my table. He was trying to get us to play like a trivial game that our tables can compete with another person. Greatness. We use that term so freely, don't we? Greatness for people, and whether it's the GOAT, the greatest of all time, or thinking we're the greatest is something. But when I saw his calling card, I perceived him that he was very concerned about his image, very concerned about his persona, very concerned about perception. And I call this arrogance, self-focus, hubris, raw pride. He was arrogant. Do you think Jesus was arrogant? One writer who has published a book out of the University of Kentucky, Lexington, his name is Eric Reese. He published a book some time ago called An American Gospel on Family and History and the Kingdom of God. And he actually came on NPR, National Public Radio, with a Fresh Air program. And in this interview with Terry Gross, he quotes Jesus by saying, whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me, my sake will find it. Then Eric Reese will say, who is this egomaniac speaking these words? And Reese will say, well, who is this person speaking 2,000 years ago, a complete historical stranger, saying that we should love him more than we should love our own fathers and sons? It just seems like an incredibly egomaniac kind of statement to make. And he says, I don't know who Jesus is, but he surely is an egomaniac to make these kinds of statements as saying, love me more than you'd love anyone in the world. And if you don't not know that I'm worthy, he says, that's an egomaniac talking. So was Jesus an egomaniac? Which brings us to the main point of this passage. And you will see the main point of this passage is found in verses 17 and 18. Where Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work, and to this very day I'm working. Verse 18, for this reason, all the reason the Jews tried harder to kill him, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. That last phrase, making himself equal with God. For you see, this passage is not about Jesus breaking the Sabbath, although that is one of the sub-narratives that are going on. And it's not so much even that he is helping a paralyzed man. It is the fact that the Jews understood clearly by what he said, what he did, and how he did it, that he was making himself equal with God. Now, of course, this is the third sign of the Gospel of John. And the third sign is very significant, and everything was really going well for Jesus until we get to chapter 5. I just do want to point out, if you'll notice in your Bible, there's no verse 4 there. Have you noticed that? Did you notice when we just read that there's no verse 4 there? And I'll just make a quick comment because I don't want to take the whole time of the message on it. Primarily it's there because the King James Version in 1611 added that phrase about the angel troubling the water. And you'll recognize that later translations like the ESV and NIV no longer have that. So there's 3,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. So there's lots of material. They want to get the most ancient and the most accurate. So all Bible translators do not have that in your translation. So the main point of this passage is Jesus' relationship with his Father. And the Jews understood. He just wasn't like, you know, God is my Father, kind of a generic term. They understood exactly that Jesus was saying in a very unique way that God was his Father. And when they challenged Jesus in it, Jesus didn't say, well, you know, he didn't back down, he didn't backpedal, he didn't rebuke them or say, no, please don't say that. Don't think I'm saying I'm the unique Son of God. That would be blasphemy. That would be heresy. That would be idolatry. And as a good Jew, I know better. I would never do that. He didn't do that. Jesus allowed the truth to be the truth. He claims that he is deity, God in the flesh. And he has the authority, therefore, to understand that healing comes from God and that he has, his word is greater than the law. Now, if you recognize that Jesus was making very good progress, chapter 1, the word became flesh and they witnessed it, and then verse 29 of chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then three or four new disciples came. Chapter 1 was going well. Chapter 2, he is able to take water and turn it into wine. Chapter 3, he has this wonderful conversation that even the Jewish leaders, Nicodemus is starting to get curious, but he doesn't want to come out, so he meets with Jesus at night. And chapter 4 is the woman of the well. Many Samaritans believe. And then the end of chapter 4, Jesus goes across the border and he heals an official's son. Now, Jesus was not politically correct because Jesus says that love trumps politics. Pun intended. So by the end of chapter 4, you start to see that Jesus is making great progress. But what you'll notice in chapter 5 is that something begins to go wrong. Look down, if you will, at verse 18. And this supports what I just said about the authority of the claims of Christ. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus makes the claim the Father's working, then he's working. But then in verse 18, second phrase, for this reason the Jews tried harder, all the harder to, four-letter word, kill him. Chapter 5 begins the beginning of the story of the historical account that John wants to say that Jesus came to die and that Jesus would not die before the hour, which is one of John's favorite things. Listen to what commentators say about his healing of the man at the pool. Commentators link chapter 5 and 6 as a single section. And the common theme is the causes of Israel's lack of faith in Jesus. On a human level, the Pharisees, listen to this, never forgave Jesus for what he did and what he said on this day. What did he do? He healed a paralytic. But what did he say? He says, my Father's at work and I'm at work. The Pharisees never, and the Jews never forgave Jesus for what he said and what he did on this day. What Jesus said and what Jesus did on this day cost him his life. They never forgave him. So what's happening now in the Gospel of John, it's becoming more clear that an ever greater group of people have to make a decision about who do you think Christ is. If you looked at this passage, I might just say the whole passage is actually framed with two simple questions and a warning. Verse 6 is, do you want to get well? Verse 24, which goes the latter part based on his authority, do you want to cross over from death to life? And yet in verse 14, there's this strange phrase, stop sinning. Stop sinning. Or something worse may happen to you. Wow. Now hold on a second. Stop sinning, or something worse might happen to you. Just think about it for a moment. 38 years as a paralytic. 38 years not being able to move. We don't know what other ailments he might have had, but he was paralyzed. And Jesus is saying, stop sinning or something worse might happen to you? What in the world could he be talking about? Verse 29, and I don't have time to unpack the whole thing, but Jesus will answer, what could be worse than being a paralytic for 38 years? In verse 29, those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So Jesus is healing this man in the physical frame, but he's not sure if the man has had a spiritual change. And how many times God has done this for you, and God has done this for me, and God has done this for every person in the world, God will show some kind of provision, some kind of gracious action that you don't always get what you deserve. And it was his sovereign hand protecting us, watching over us. And all we wanted to do was get out of the foxhole. God, get me out of this foxhole and I'll serve you forever till I get out of the foxhole. I don't want to serve him tomorrow, much less today. So as much as the question, do you want to get well? And as much as verse 24 says there's a promise that if you trust Christ, you no longer have to fear death. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word. And this is Jesus. This is why his authority is so important. That's why his deity is so important. You have to know his deity and his authority, that this promise really, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He'll not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. So in chapter 5, this historical count, there's the story of a paralyzed man and Jesus' question. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get saved? What question might Christ be asking you this morning? I'm going to return to that in just a minute. This is also a story of the Jews' confused priorities. They were so locked down into the law. They were so locked down into their priorities, they didn't see that God wanted to do something new or do something different. And we can all be like that, can't we? The last thing that God did in our life becomes the paradigm and the mandate of what he's going to do tomorrow. Not necessarily go. Something God might want to do entirely different. And then, of course, there's the story of recreation as a sign of the kingdom. All of Jesus' miracles were signs that he's going to make all things new, that crooked bodies would become whole, that deaf ears would be unstopped, that blind eyes would see, that relationships would be made right. This is a kingdom sign, and of course he'll cast out demons and he'll heal people, but it is just a sign of what's going to be. And this story of recreation is told here. And of course, there's a story of every person who hears Jesus' words Not only do you want to get well, do you need something physically done for you? Do you need something immediate done for you? But do you want to pass from death to life? Jesus says to us this morning, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. We have a beautiful Savior. We have a good shepherd. We have Almighty God, who's humble, a servant king, who came to you and I when we're paralyzed with sin and washed our feet. Jesus is the good shepherd. He says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for my sheep. Now let me give us some observations from the passage that may actually help us for some implications and some applications. The first thing I see in chapter 5, in a very broad sense, compared to chapter 4, is that Jesus' presence comes to people in different ways. Chapter 4 is about passionate people coming. The Samaritans, they heard the word, and they came out fully. The woman said, give me a drink. Let me have some of that water. There's passionate response to Christ's presence. And in chapter 5, there's a paralyzed response to Christ's presence. You recognize the man never answers the question? You notice that in the passage? Never answers. He can't even answer the question, do you want to get well? And God in his graciousness, sometimes we don't even know what to do. He comes to us in our paralyzed state. The second thing I see in this passage is that people may experience God's miraculous provision, but never acknowledge God and just stay the same. So some of us were out drinking when we were in our teens, or maybe we were in the Navy, or maybe we were at college, or maybe we were traveling. We drank so much we didn't even know how we got home that night. We woke up the next day and we said, oh, wow, thank you, God, for getting me safely home. Some of us should have died at an earlier time in our life. We were in an accident, and there's no logical explanation why you're still alive. Other of us maybe needed to close on a house, and you know, closing costs, they always get exponentially greater at the end, and all of a sudden you need a couple thousand, 5,000, you know where the money's going to come from. All of a sudden that money came, and you said, thank you, God. But you got the house, you got the mortgage, but you forgot about the God who provided, or perhaps you had a sick child. Your baby's running 103, 104, looking like over 104 fever, and you said, I don't know if you're God, but you jumped in the car and you got to the emergency room, and by the time you got to the emergency room, the fever was down. You know, those kinds of stories are told throughout people from every generation, from all walks of life. You know them. I know them. And in that moment, they want to receive what the goodness that God would give, but their life goes unchanged. Let me also say that I think Jesus in this passage is more concerned about our holiness than our healing. Jesus cares more about the spiritual world than he does the physical world. Now, I'm not saying that the physical world is unimportant. But let me ask you the question, if you as a parent, God could say to you, you need to take off your right arm and would guarantee that your child would be in eternity, would you do it? And I'd say, which arm? Where do you want to start? But put it this way, suppose you were a parent and you had several children and God would say, you know what? I will guarantee that your child will be in eternity forever, but we got to remove one of the legs. What would you say as a parent? You'd have to say which one, right? Which leg, left or right? And I don't think we get that. And I'm not suggesting that that kind of bargain is put together, but it helps with clarity of understanding that certain people are willing to live with God's provision and God's graciousness and God's intervention, but when it comes to actually being changed, they never change. So let me ask you, for what God did for you in your life so many times, did you hear his voice and say, Lord, I want to change? This man never said, he never said this. How do I stop sinning? Right? You don't find a guy doing anything, being paralyzed, and you don't find any response. How can I stop sinning? And Jesus said, the Savior's here. The other thing we see in this passage is that God begins his work with a word. And sometimes that word is a question. Jesus will say to Peter, do you want to leave me also? He'll say to all the disciples, don't you know me after I've been among you for so long? He'll talk to the road at the road of Emmaus. What were you discussing together as you walked along the road? Jesus will ask us the question, can you add a single moment to your life by worrying? Jesus will ask us the question, why do you harbor evil thoughts in your heart? Jesus will ask us, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and fail to see the log in your own? Jesus will say, what can anyone give in exchange for the soul if they gain the whole world, yet lose their soul, they lose it all? So some questions. You call yourself a Christian, how come there's no peace in your life? How long do you want to keep living the way you're living? Why won't you let yourself be loved? Why are you believing a lie when you've heard the truth 1,000 times? Do you want your kids or your grandkids to remember you as always being angry? Why do you feel like you need to punish yourself all the time? The question I might ask, are you content to have a belief system? Or are you willing to say, Jesus, change my life? I'd like to give you another, what I think is an observation, an implication from this passage, and then we'll prepare for the table. And I just want to look at your eyes. Are you with me this morning? And if you're hearing another voice, if you're hearing the Lord say to you specifically, I'm talking to you this morning, it's your response to God in faith. It's your response to say, Lord, I am hearing. That's been me. I heard, yes, I remember where you spoke to me. I remember when you intervened. I remember when you gave me graciousness. I remember when I prayed to you and things changed. And I have not responded. I'm content to keep sinning. God would say to you this morning, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as they did at the day of Meribah. Jesus' warning, where he says to this man, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. That's an incredible thing to say, is it not? Now, that one verse, there's reams of paper written. Some people would say that we don't know how old this man was, but perhaps something of his sin, there was a consequence that came up in his life that actually left him paralyzed, and he went back to the same path where he was before. We don't know. But Jesus does say and warns us about the consequences of continual sin after you've been healed or saved. Saved people can still suffer consequences of their sin. Because if you sow in the flesh, you're going to reap in the flesh. And if you sow in the spirit, you're going to reap in the spirit. Derek Prince tells an unbelievable story, and he's deceased, and I hope I remember it and tell it correctly. There was a member of their congregation, actually a leader in the congregation, who was involved with an extramarital affair from someone outside of their church. And he acknowledged his sin, he reconciled with his wife, he made everything right. And yet there still was a strange pull towards this person. Still was an unusual affection. Still had the gravitational pull of going back to a place where he knew he should not be. So set up a secret rendezvous for tea in one of the small little English establishments on the other side of London. And on that particular day, according to Derek Prince, there was a problem with a gas main. There was an explosion. There are 7 people killed in that restaurant on that particular day, and this man and this woman were 2 of them. Now you're saying, Pastor, you mean if I do something wrong, God is going to kill me like this? Not necessarily. But I think in that passage, God does not want us to continue to sin, and his love for us sometimes is discipline. His love for us sometimes is protection. His love for us is sometimes separation. His love sometimes is costly. It's not from an egomaniac. It's from a good father who knows where life is and knows that the consequences of sin, if not heeded to, can not only be deadly, but can be eternal. And some of you are saying, Pastor, I hope we get some good news today. Well, that's great, because we're going to prepare for the table. I want to help us to see this man who's paralyzed at Bethsaida. It was bubbling water. I've actually seen that place. But let me give you that Jesus, what he does by demonstration for this man is what he does for all of us if we'll trust Christ. First of all of us are like this paralyzed man. We're all paralyzed by sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Paul says, I see another work in my members. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I hate, I keep on doing. Oh, what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will rescue me from being paralyzed? The Bible's very clear. Without Christ, we're all paralyzed. We can't even move. The second thing we see in this passage, we are like this man at the pool because we're unable to save ourselves. Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sin. From a spiritual perspective, without Christ, we are more dead than this paralyzed man. From a spiritual perspective, none of us can move a muscle to save ourselves. Number 3, Jesus comes to us, and his work is not dependent upon our response. Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not what? Works. That anyone could boast. And you know, when God is calling us, it's not because we're so smart or so spiritual or so strong or so aware or so righteous. We are dead. We can't even respond, and yet he's already wooing us, working, brooding, birthing something new in us. He comes to us, and his work is not dependent upon our response. It only gets better from here. Jesus doesn't wait for us to get well. For while we are still yet sinners, Christ died for who? The ungodly. What a gracious Savior. What a glorious God. What a benevolent Father. What a faithful friend. What a generous giver. Out of his mercy, he comes to us
and it's all his good work, and it's going to cost him his life. He's not asking us to cut off our arm or our child's leg. He comes to us, and he lays down his life when we didn't deserve it. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. The fifth thing we see about the gospel in this passage is that Jesus begins his miracle with a word. Do you want to get well? How long do you want to keep living the way you're living? Do you want to keep living your story, or do you want to live your life? I can't. The man was a complainer. The man had excuses, and God in his good mercy just overcomes. Even in a question, he begins to change him. God can change you with a question this morning. Have you heard his word? The sixth thing of the gospel we find in this passage is that Jesus will ask us to give an account for our lives, just like he did in verse 14, stop sinning or something else will happen. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And if you think, well, I'm just going to live however I want to live, the Bible's very clear about the bema seat, the place where God is going to ask us, what did we do with our life? What did we do with our time? What did we do with our thoughts? What did we do with all the times that God was trying to get our attention? John 5:24. And if you're here this morning and said, you know, I didn't really know him, but he's done a lot of stuff in my life, and I'm seeking for him. Have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior? Look at verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word. So the word of Christ is coming to you this morning, even though you're a sinner, and even though you're paralyzed, and even though you can't save yourself, you're not ready, but he's coming to you saying, I want to get saved. I want to get changed. I just don't want to know about God. I want to know him. Whoever hears my word, this is the word of Christ. And we hear in the scripture that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Whoever hears my word, Jesus is talking to you this morning, and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You'll not be condemned, but you've crossed over from death to life. So where are you today? What's he asking you this morning? What question is he reaching into your soul that you won't want to deal with? Or maybe he's reaching something into your soul that he wants you to see so you can grow. Or maybe you've never trusted Christ and you're still saying, I might be condemned. I don't know what's going to happen to me when I die. This morning, if you say, I know I'm a sinner and I deserve separation, but Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin, and I want you to come into my life, Lord, and change me from the inside out, and I'll live for you all the days of my life as long as you give me your spirit. Let's pray as the worship team comes forward. Father God, we began the message, the service this morning with questions that the Almighty will ask us. And you are eternally righteous, but you're eternally gracious. Father, forgive me for when I have made you so soft, I have not had awe of the station of eternity that you reign in. And Lord, forgive me and forgive us where we stay hard when the graciousness of you being a humble God, a servant leader, a sacrificial lamb does not grip our heart. So Father, we don't want a spirituality of terror, But we do want to tremble before your greatness. And Father, we don't want a spirituality of superficiality that reduces you to just the guy upstairs or our best friend. But Father, today, would you rekindle both the polarities of the gospel and the greatness of your love, both in its perfection, but also the pity you give to those who've been touched by your mercy, which we didn't deserve. So prepare our hearts to eat and drink deeply from this table of sacrifice and love in celebration, in Jesus' name.